As humans, we relish stories of glory. You know, the one where one works hard and after some struggle and hard work makes it to the top of the heap and overcomes and gains success in one form or another. We see this often in our Christian media. In any film that is unabashedly Christian, one usually sees the character undergo some hardship, setback, or trouble, but after turning to God, sweating it out a bit, and after much prayer, all of that was formerly lost is gained in spades, and there is success at the end. The football team surely wins the championship, the marriage will be saved, the hero will be honored. And while the story may have a happy ending, a heresy is being permitted all the while. That we often are tempted to believe. The question is simply this: how does God typically work? And what should we expect as God is working in our lives? I think most of us experienced, and maybe still do, a theology that promises not only a prosperous hereafter, but surely a somewhat idyllic present. Depending on, you know, what magnets or needle points or pictures you have, I remember growing up and interpreting texts like Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, to simply mean, you know, love God and he's surely going to give you everything you want. You know, I know the thoughts I have towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts to give you a hope and a future, to prosper you. We love those sorts of verses because of what we read into those verses. Love God, do the right thing, and God will give you the things that you personally desire. I mean, order your lives rightly, and surely God will bless. And then, you know, there's a miscarriage in the third trimester, or cancer undetected till the final stage, or a car accident that takes someone you dearly love. Your job dries up. You want to be married, but after all these years, you're still single. The market crashes. What do all of those verses mean now? And how are we to interpret them? What do we expect next? Normally, because we're in the business of building and overcoming, our go-to remedy is to seek to fix the situation. You know, these things have happened. Therefore, how do I go about fixing what has happened so that I can overcome and get this happy ending of one sort? We set about to find solutions. But the problem is, what happens when there are just no solutions to be found? When all of our attempts to control and manipulate are found wanting, and there's just nothing left to do? What we find is ourselves, in one respect. And unfortunately, the mirror of devastation reflects back to us an image that is far different than our self-promulgated vision of glory that we had maybe imaged of ourselves. But what if that wasn't all that was to be found in the midst of devastation? What if at our lowest point there was another word being spoken over our failure or our lack of success? What might that do for us? What might that do to us if that were true? Well, that's what I want us to discuss this morning and to hear this morning from the Lord as we look at his word briefly here in Mark chapter 15. The first thing I want us to see is a fool on the cross. A fool on the cross. And if you've spent any time around the church in your life, you have heard something about the horrors of crucifixion. This form of punishment was infamous for its pain. It was fruitful because it did produce a prolonged agony in the one that was being tortured. Rome loved to use this tool. But they particularly loved to use it not merely because it was painful, but because it gained for them control and mastery over people. It produced fear, and it produced shame. And because of that, it produced control over the populace. They did not want to end up like that, the thing that they witness out on the corner when people are hanging on a Roman cross. So it was also infamous in humiliation. I mean, it's a way of keeping people in line. You were doing something in a Roman crucifixion more than simply killing someone. You were trying to show who was boss, you know, who had control, who had power, who had glory. Surely it was the Roman government and not this scandalous one who is hanging outside the city gates. We must consider this when we do things like sing songs about us glorying in the cross. We do glory in the cross. But we need to see what it was meant at the time to know exactly what we're saying when we say we glory in that manner of death, in that way of doing business. We've come to get used to the idea of a Savior who would undergo death for our sins. But it was a scandal. I mean, think about what Paul says about the cross. He says the cross is foolishness to the Greek, and it's completely offensive to the Jew. It is a scandal, and it is a stumbling block to them. You will note in our text this morning the humiliation of Christ. Mark focuses far more on the humiliation of the situation than he does on the suffering. You'll notice there are some passing references to what happens to Christ physically, but there are far more references to what happens to Christ as far as how he is put to shame publicly in this action. In the humiliation, we learn not just what happened to Christ, we learn the foolish ways of God. And that's what I want us to get our mind around this morning, is that God is showing us something about himself in these actions. And therefore, he's showing us something about our lives in these actions. So notice in 16 through 20, as we consider a fool on the cross, all of the mocking that's going on. The soldiers mock him. I mean, they're the preeminent ones. They start the show as they, proclaim upon him this false royal status. They, put a robe on him. They crown him. They salute him according to the text. And proclaim, "Hail, King of the Jews." I mean, these are men who would salute and say, "Hail Caesar," or "Hail to those who are above them." And now they're doing it to this wannabe Messiah in order to humiliate him publicly before the Jews. And so there stands God in human flesh, dressed up as a clown. I mean, put on display for the watching world in order to be humiliated by these men. But the mockery, of course, doesn't end with the soldiers. That's really just getting underway. The crowd joins in. You see that in verse 29. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" I mean, think of why they're doing this. As the Jews begin to join with the Romans in their degradation of the Christ, they see this man on the cross, and all they could think was this: if you're righteous like you say you are, then God will deliver you. So call out to God and see if he will save you. See, if you had done right, then right would be happening to you. If you have done what is wrong, then surely you're just being punished for your wrongs. That's how God works. That's good theology, is it not? An eye for an eye. And if you were a righteous man, surely God would deliver you in your righteousness. But the cross itself testifies against you. And notice, these are theological conservatives who are making these claims. Look carefully here, because this is where the mystery begins. The mystery not only of God, but of the Christian life. If your theology matches what the Jews are saying here, do right, and then you will get right. If you live well, if you do the right thing, good will come back to you at all times. If every time you suffer, you wonder, well, how did I fail? Or, what's the lesson to be learned here? Then you're saying Jesus should have been saved from the cross. I mean, God should have done so, or he was learning a lesson, or he failed somewhere along the way. But notice, it's not just the Romans, it's not just the Jews. The leaders of the Jews join in. It says in verse 31, "The chief priests and the scribes mocked him, saying to one another, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from that cross, so that we may see and believe.'" No doubt making reference to Jesus' healing ministry during his time on earth. They say, "You saved so many others. Well, now it's time to save yourself. If you really are who you say you are, if you're Messiah, you're the anointed one who's to come, you're the King of Israel, the only logical thing for you to do is to come down. And when we see that, we will believe in you. We will proclaim you as king." You see, real heroes, real messiahs, real kings, overcome. This story of the cross has to end with him overcoming this event in order for us to believe. Real messiahs don't die on Roman crosses, publicly humiliated before the watching world. That's just not how it's done. That's not how we've learned the ways of God. Even those dying next to Christ in this text mock him. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him, Mark says. Mark beats this particular drum incessantly. Christ is shamed, he is humiliated, he is mocked, he is left undone before men. He suffers, not just physically, but in humiliation and shame and dignity. And the whole world, from Rome, from the Gentiles to the Jews, interprets this indignity as a lack of power, a lack of glory, a lack of righteousness and of wisdom. With their eyes, they see what's happening, and that's the only possible interpretation they come to, and they come to it unanimously. The whole world stands watching, and that is the verdict. There's a fool on a cross. But we also want to see in the text the wisdom of God. Mark's gospel as a whole is full of rich irony. And this last bit of his story is no exception. As he walks through these repeated mockings, there's a lot going on here. He's walking us through some of the most glorious truths that you and I confess as Christians. There's double irony. He's walking us through the person and work of Christ. He's walking us through the clearest revelation of God. And he's letting these people, in their mocking, declare what's actually true, even though they don't mean a word of it. They're saying it, oddly, ironically. And Mark is using double irony to say, they mean it as irony. If you're the king, do this. But the fact is, he is the king. And he's not doing what they're saying. In this manner, Mark shows us, he's opening our eyes, if you will, to the very mystery of God in Christ. The mystery of God's ways in the world. The mystery that was hidden from all ages and still seeks to hide itself from the minds of men. This is the core of the theology of the cross, that God's ways are hidden from the eyes of men. That we would have never done it this way. We would have never seen it this way. This is not how it would have worked if we had been put in charge. And because it's so difficult for us to see, it's hidden. The glory of God is hidden. The power of God is hidden. The king that the Jews and the Gentiles cannot recognize shows clearly the God they do not know. And that's what you're beholding on the cross. The very wisdom of God that the world cannot know because it's blinded by its own way of working. And in that display, God is showing his way of working, his way of wisdom. He's revealing himself in the deepest, truest form. If you've seen me, Christ said, you've seen the Father. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the preeminent way that Christ reveals himself is in this moment on the cross. That's how he shows us what God the Father is like, most clearly and most emphatically. Notice the king of the Jews, no less than three times in this text, he's being confessed falsely or in a joking manner, ironically, as the king of the Jews. But that's surely what he is. And despite their intentions, they're acknowledging in word and in deed and in truth, this is God's king for the nation. In full rebellion, they're bearing witness to the truth of God. But the humiliation is also bearing witness to the true identity of Israel's God. The way that Christ is presented, hanging on a cross, in humiliation, before the watching world, reveals to you and I who God is, what God is like, how God works, his manner of dealing with men and women and boys and girls. And it is a hard lesson to both believe and to live. This one really is indeed the king of the Jews, but more than that, he is the God of Israel. And if you're going to understand the God of Israel, you have to see him on the cross in this manner in order to know who he is and how he works what he does in life. Notice he reveals himself in further irony as the Savior of sinners. They cry out, he saved others, he cannot save himself. But of course, that is the key confession of the gospel that we believe. He saved others, and therefore he cannot save himself. I mean, that is the heart of our theology. If he's going to save others, he cannot remove himself from the situation. His kingship really is built upon this action. His lordship, his way of establishing the kingdom, is found here in this strange way of not being willing and unable to save himself if he is willing and desirous to save us, his people. This is the climax of his office and the entrance into his reign as king. All of this mockery is true and revelatory. And it reveals, above all else, the difference between God's way of working and our way of working. The difference between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. Well, what I want us to see as we close this morning is the mystery of my life, or the mystery of our life as God's people. The fact that this is foolish, and the Bible calls it foolish, when I say a fool on the cross, that's the Bible's way of talking about these things. That should get your attention. God's not trying to pull any punches. He's telling us very clearly how this will be interpreted by us by sight. The fact that it lacks good common sense should say something to us and teach us. At the center of our faith, hear me now, God's way in the world is a mystery to us. It is a paradox, if you will. That same mystery and paradox that we find on the cross, that this is how God reveals his glory, is the same paradox of your life, your daily living. And if you expect the cross to be God's story, and then when you're united to the God of that story, you expect, well, now my story is going to be all glory. It's going to be all good stuff. It's going to be all ease and triumph. And the power that God gives me will look like the power of the world. And the wisdom that God gives me will look like the wisdom of the world. You are going to be sorely disappointed and frustrated with how life comes at you. Martin Luther saw this and realized the cross was not simply a mechanism for us to be forgiven, but it revealed something about God and our life in God, that God always works under the opposite. He wins by losing. He gives life by death. He becomes greatest by coming the least. God's always doing things the exact opposite that we would do them if we were given the chance. He does it the exact opposite that you expect him to do when you wake up Monday morning. And when you're praying for those things that you desire, often our way of thinking is translated into our way of requesting. And then God gives us something, we say, this makes no sense at all. I mean, if you're answering my prayers, God, it should look like this. But Luther's saying, because of the cross, we need to understand that God's always working under the opposite. You see, the assumption of the crowd was that God would be like them. But that's the assumption of all men. We assume with them that God would be just like us, would work like us. We would assume saving yourself would be the greatest good. Why wouldn't Christ save himself if he had the opportunity? Why wouldn't he call down a myriad of angels to deliver him? I mean, that's what we would do. Self-preservation is the best and most fruitful way to get anything and anywhere in this life. But the mystery of the cross says the opposite. You'll notice that we are called into this story. I mean, Mark is writing to a church at the time in Rome who's living under suffering, who's being shamed, who's under threat of death, and a lot of his gospel is aimed at telling them, you should not be surprised by this. The same Christ that is hanging there in chapter 15 said, take up your cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life must lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake will surely find it. God is... It shouldn't surprise us that the church was coming, most likely, even as we see in the New Testament, to understand this very slowly, much like we do. I mean, we would assume, would we not, that God is here to make us winners and to grant us success. And when that doesn't happen, we often get angry. or at least frustrated or somewhat scornful at the faith, or maybe we're doing it wrong, maybe we despair. But this type of theology of glory, God surely wants my life to be like this because I've decided it, that is a dangerous theology. For it views suffering and pain and challenges and problems and deficiencies all as obstacles that must be overcome. They're only and always means to a greater end. And the greater end, of course, is our personal happiness and our pain-free living. So if he does give us a trial, we learn through the trial so that the next time around we will live it pain-free, or God will take us to a stronger and a better place. It must see areas of hardship as areas to be overcome in order to meet the real goal. This is heard even in the way we speak. I mean, you know, maybe you have gone through a breakup, you know, and your heart is broken, but you're not allowed to say in good Christian company, my heart's broken, and I'm depressed, and I don't really understand all this. Instead, you say, you know, I'm sure I'm going to learn a lot through this, or they weren't good for me anyway, you know. And so notice what we do. We give a reason why this is going to actually propel us further in the story to be a greater, bigger, better person than we were previously. We're always making progress no matter what happens. It can't just be painful or heartbreaking or horrible. It must be some kind of stepping stone to a greater me. It must be overcome. I used this example years ago, but you see this, I think, vividly and helpfully in the NBC show that aired quite a ways back, Parenthood, where one of the main families that is being displayed in the show, the whole of the Braverman family is displayed, but in this particular episode, there are two parents who have two children, and one of them is acting up. It's clear that he's not maybe your usual, your typical child, high energy to say the least, a little bit combative. And the parents are beginning to wonder, Adam and Christina are beginning to wonder, you know, what's going on with our child? Maybe there's something there that we haven't put our finger on. In the particular episode, what is really provoking their need to meet with a doctor to see if something's wrong is that their child will not take off this pirate costume that he is just dead set on wearing everywhere he goes. And so the father, much like us, not wanting to either embarrass himself or have his child have a harder life than necessary, really wants him out of the pirate costume so that he's not humiliated, you know, by his classmates and so forth. And so with the doctor, they're sitting there and they're kind of walking through the scenario, and the doctor tells them that, you know, he is on the autism scale. He has Asperger's to some degree. And all the father hears, all Adam hears is, you know, that's great, but, you know, how are we going to get him out of the pirate costume? That maybe we could take, you know, some small steps and work on one thing at a time. The first thing is getting him out of this particular deal. And he says these words, this is fine, we can work through this. This is not insurmountable. We can just conquer this one by one. The pirate costume, getting him out of that, I think, that is the key, the first step. And then he goes on to say, how long is this going to take to get him through this and to get him on track? To which the doctor replies, there is no cure for Asperger's. You see, that is where the question of this theology comes to bear. A theology of glory crumbles here because there's nowhere to go. You can't fix it. There's nothing to be done. But of course, this is where the cross itself thrives. The cross is able to meet us here and to save us here, because it always comes to a wreck. That's the only way that it works. The cross only works in hopeless situations. As Luther said, God receives none but those who are forsaken. He restores to health none but those who are sick. He gives sight to none but those who are blind, and life to none but the dead. He has mercy on none but the wretched, and gives grace to none but those who are in disgrace. You see, the opposite of this is to look into the pain. The theology of the cross, our own sin, our own loss, our own circumstance, and just see it for what it is. Not calling evil good, but evil evil. Saying, this is hard, this is destructive, I hate what's happening in my life, but also realizing this profound good news that God is always working under the opposite. God is hidden in the midst of suffering. God is most known in ways that we would never imagine him to be known. This is where God is present, even though I would not seek him here if it were up to me. And the cross itself proves that. God's greatest act of mercy toward us was an act where his son was forsaken. Instead of looking at things that stop us and slow us down and humble us and cripple us and bind us or break us or impoverish us, as where God might actually, instead of looking at those things as where God might actually be at work, we say, this thing is so discomforting that, you know, God has to change it in order for him to be good. Instead of realizing those discomforting things often drive us to the greatest good, which is the God who is still present in the middle of those things, whether he solves that particular problem or not. I mean, what does the theology of the cross look like versus a theology of glory? Just from the day to day, I mean, you know, as parents, I think we all want good for our children. What if your child's struggling in school, you know? Theology of glory, you think of this and you say, well, there he is, you know. Maybe not as smart as we wanted him to be, or we, you know, what are we going to do to fix this? You know, there's this lack of success. Well, what are we going to do to overcome this lack of success? You know, and we realize that it's not going as it should, and so we're feeling a bit judged. You know, our expectations of our child, not to mention how it reflects on us when people find out, you know, he's not as great as we had hoped he would be. But also concern for them. What about their future? What if they don't have a future that's quite as prosperous as we had envisioned, or maybe as glamorous as we had hoped for because of their own lack in this particular area? Glory would say, fix it. You've got to fix it so they can succeed, so the damage is minimized, so that in the eyes of others they're okay, so in the eyes of others I'm okay, that my worth and their future success and worth is all resolved here, that we don't get stuck in this place of lack and hardship. But the cross says we can accept this as God's way of working. And God's way of working is often in things that we cannot control. That God is working because he loves that child. And he loves the parent of that child. And in the midst of this hardship, that might be exactly how he's going to express that he loves the both of you, with or without your successes or overcoming in this area, that their worth is determined by God's mercy always and never by their performance, even academically, even in this life, that their future can't be made easy by us anyway. Everything that you can try to do to ensure this glorious future for your children can never protect them from the reality of all of our futures. I mean, at the very best, they all end at a graveyard, but the reality is from here to the graveyard, there's plenty of hardship that meets us along the way, and we can never protect one another fully from those things. But we can know the God who is merciful in the midst of all those hardships, knowing that he'll be there in the future when this child is in need, when this future that we're so concerned about may or may not come to pass. There he will be in all of his mercy that is displayed on the cross for us and for them. If this is true, the first step forward is simply owning and embracing that you and I are all backward, that things are not as good as they seem. That you and I, though we don't admit it in polite company, we continue to fail in all kinds of areas. And in failing, we often either condemn ourselves or we blame other people or we just hide it and hope it goes away. But the reality is there are plenty of things in our life that are never going to go away, that are wholly embarrassing, that are wholly displeasing to God. And you can say that out loud and know that because God is merciful and because the cross is his way of working, that it's still okay. That it's okay to acknowledge those things to yourself and before God. And then, secondly, to rejoice, because we believe that God is most reliably present, not in our strengths or in our successes or in the things that we like best about ourselves, but rather God is present and working for good in the world precisely where you and I are falling apart, where we see fully and concretely the limits of our own power and stamina and ability to control. That is where God is showing himself able on your behalf. Not able to make your problem go away, but able to be the God of mercy in the midst of those things and to sustain you with or without a victory that you perceived at the end. This I cannot fix. This I cannot resolve. These things are a mess, and I don't see any way out. In our limits, we normally find our frustration. But when we believe the gospel rightly, we can find there our freedom, that God has hemmed us in. I mean, you may have more kids than you can handle, and God knows it. And He's delighting and working and overcoming and shaping you right in the midst of all of that mess. Not to get you out of that mess. That's exactly where He's working on you, for your good and for your salvation and for the salvation of the children present. You don't have enough time, and things will get left undone, and failure will be present. And God is still there smiling over all of your weakness and your humiliation, presenting Himself as the God who shows mercy to those who have nothing to give. In all of our poverty and our inefficiency and our temper and our intemperance, the cross is where God is present and loving us in the midst of our mess. He is there with us. Christ is with you in your failure. And He isn't there with a ruler or a measuring stick of your success. He is there with a cross because you were never a success to begin with, or He wouldn't have gone to the cross. The humiliation of God would not have been necessary if you were not already a wreck. And so when God meets you in the midst of the wreck, He meets you just the same way He found you the first time. And that's where He presents Himself as most glorious. That's where He presents Himself as the God who is known. And He delights to be known in that way. Not as the God who's going to solve all of your problems, but the God who is the solution. Your greatest good is Him. And He is found often in the times when things are not good at all. And it is there, and oftentimes only there, that we finally perceive Him as the God who is, and the God who loves us, and the God who has acted for us. When we realize we've come to the end of ourselves and there's nothing there worth presenting, He is pleased because He's given everything that's necessary in the cross of your Savior. So may you re-examine your own life, the days that you're living. And may you realize that God is working under the opposite. All the things that you have called a curse, that you've assumed this must be because God's mad at you, or you just didn't get the formula right, or if you could have, you know, grown kids God's way, or at least, you know, done finances God's way, if, you know, Larry Burkett or whoever else would have just given you the right advice, or you at least would have followed it, then things would be fine. Realize that's not the curse of God. That's where God is hidden, working under the opposite, presenting Himself as the God of glory in the cross. And may you believe in Him. Let's pray. This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we proclaim, notice, the Lord's death. This is God's revelation of Himself. He is not embarrassed to show this as His way of working in the world. As you come to this table, I do want you to consider the bad parts, all the worst parts of your life. You know, the things that you are struggling with presently, whether they're in your mind caused by your own doing and your own failing, or God has brought them upon you because He's angry about something in the past, or it's the fault of someone else. I want you to reorient your way of thinking about those very things. This table declares something completely different about those very circumstances than you're often willing to declare. One, it declares to you that you are not under the curse of God if you are His. Those things are not coming to you because God is mad at you. They're coming because God loves you. The cross declares that the mess that you were has been satisfied by God. There's nothing left to be done. Christ has taken all of the punishment that was deserved by you upon Himself. That work is finished. And therefore, nothing that has happened in your life is somehow buying back or, you know, shedding off some of the sins you've done in the past. They are there from from God's fatherly hand, by His choosing, because of His love, based on His righteousness, and coming from the heart of a Father who is willing to give His own Son for you in the first place. Which means none of those things are there for your destruction. They're all for your good and for your ultimate salvation. But I also want you to retune your heart toward the people in this room. Those whose lives aren't going as well as yours. or who clearly just don't have it together like you do, or who are odd or strange to you. And to realize that the reason Paul says it's the weak ones that we glory in the congregation is because God gloried in weakness on the cross. You have no idea about the glory of God that's at work in their life if you judge it merely by the external circumstances. We often look at those things and then say, well, they are the lesser ones or the ones that are on the outside. But God proclaims even at this table that they are the glorious ones. And they're not the ones on the outside. That God's power is made most manifest in weakness and in brokenness. And he's perfectly content to work there and be known there. And therefore, we should view others the way that he views them. Whole in Christ, to be honored and not to be thought less than, which is the big problem in Corinth. There were lessers and greaters, and it was all judged on the same ranking that the world judges. The rich and the poor, those who fit and those who don't fit. But not at this table, not in the body that Christ has bought for himself. We magnify in the weak ones because Christ, God showed himself in weakness. And in our strength, we are wary, for that is where we are most likely to forsake our Maker. So may we come to this table and eat death in order that we might die all the more and find that there is glory to be had there, that this is our victory and our strength. This is not our humiliation. And may we see that God's ways, while not our ways, are the ways that will ultimately upset the whole powers that be in the kingdoms of this world. May your faith be placed firmly in those things, no matter what your circumstances this morning. This table has been set for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who've been joined to his body on earth, the church, and baptism, who profess their faith before men. If that is you, we invite you to come to this table and partake joyfully this morning. And if that is not you, we would ask that you withhold for your own sake and for the honor of the King that we serve. Let us pray.